Psalm 119 is a beautiful description of the Word of God and what we're called to now to fellowship with Him. Listen to it. The psalmist writes, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to thy word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for thy statutes continually. Thou hast rejected all those who wander from thy statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." Many statements. One that struck me the most this morning is the very last one. And that is, "My flesh trembles for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments." The idea behind that is we approach God's word with the due weight of what it is. This is God's word. This is a holy book. There are many books in the world, but this is the only book authored and penned by God. And therefore, it is a set apart book, a holy book. And therefore, we this moment ought to be on the edge of our seats as we fellowship with God through His word, around His word, fellowshipping with Him, His truth, His exhortations, His encouragements, His rebukes, His promises of love. So let's indeed come now with reverence as we approach our Lord in His word. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 14. In your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to mark that or at least note that. There's a misprint already. 1 John 5:21, not 12. I transposed those as I was typing this outline. Recall that the book of Ezekiel is a masterpiece. It was written at the end of Ezekiel's life, and it's believed to be so written because the book is such a literary masterpiece. It's believed, unlike Jeremiah, which is an anthology that was written over time as he worked out his ministry and added to. And so there's historical things out of order simply because he just threw it together. Ezekiel is a book that was written, believed at the end of his life with a view towards encouraging the people of God in exile. Now, we've looked at the first two sections. Chapters 1 through 4 deals with an understanding of the calling of a servant of God. We looked at Ezekiel's call, and Ezekiel proffers his call as an example of the call that God has placed upon the life of His people in exile. And what makes this book, I think, so special to us and so special to me in my mind is that Peter picks up on the idea that we are aliens and strangers. In other words, God's people, Christians, you and I, are in the diaspora. We are the dispersions. We are the exiles. And so this book is so relevant for us because nothing's changed. The church remains in exile. We remain in exile. So chapters 1 through 4 is our call. 5 through 11 is the covenant presence of God retracted. We've talked a lot about that. And now 12 through 24 is a theodicy. That comes from two words, theos, God, decay, which is in the Greek word for justice, where we get the word righteous, right, just, or righteousness. And so a theodicy is a defense of God. It's a demonstration that God is right, though all man be wrong. God's always right. And so 12 through 24 is a theodicy. It's written to explain and give further understanding and rationale for why God sent His people into exile. Now, you have an outline in your bulletin or in your notes there, A through O. There's quite a few topics here. However, of all the topics, chapters 13 and 14 emerge as one of the primary. If we could bold this section, it would be 13 and 14 that would be bolded. And there's a lot of reasons, literarily wise, why we believe this. One of which is the flow of Ezekiel 14, 1 through 11 is virtually the flow of chapters 8 through 12. Okay, so the flow of chapters 8 through 12, this poignant exhortation to God and His, or from God to His people about why the exile, Ezekiel follows that almost very closely in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 14. So I've not just arbitrarily chosen 14 to be the text I'm going to focus on. The last two sections I preached through, I'm not going to do that through the rest of this book. My desire is to simply present the section, the pericope, and maybe grab one or two chapters out of it and explain it to you so you get a flavor of the book. The goal of this series is to fly through the prophets so someday you and I will feel as comfortable in the prophets as we do in the New Testament. That's what we're after. So today, we're going to, in the next couple weeks, we're going to look at Ezekiel 14, 1 through 11, what I've titled an expose of idolatry. With that, brothers and sisters, please stand at the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer and the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. And turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idol in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. And I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. And I shall cut him off from my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon him, that the prophet, and I'm the one who have prevailed upon the prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they will bear the punishment of their iniquity, as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, what a joy and a delight it is for us now to come to this very heavy moment of time where we, your people, have been called to renew the covenant in this worship and thereby to hear the word of the Lord read and to respond as did your people. All the Lord has said we will do. Give us the grace, O Lord, to hear your word now, anew, a rich and afresh, that we indeed would be people who would sup with you this day, and that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And therefore, Lord, we would be able to respond all that the Lord has said, O God. Make true in our lives, transform us and make us a people, a peculiar people for your glory. We entrust this time to now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The end of 1 John, the end of the epistle of 1 John 5:21, John writes, my little children, guard yourself from idols. John Calvin, no doubt inspired by this verse and many others, wrote the words I've printed in your bulletin. The human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. Brothers and sisters, idolatry is one of the oldest sins and one of the gravest sins we could ever commit. When Satan approached Adam and Eve with the temptation of autonomy, that's an idol, brothers and sisters. When Satan approached Adam and Eve with the idolatrous notion that they could live their lives happily ever after outside of submission to God, He was tempting them with an idol, and God's people, Adam and Eve, bit. Tertullian, writing as far way back in the 3rd century A.D., wrote, "The principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment is idolatry. For although each single fault retains its own proper future or feature, although it is destined to judgment under its own proper name also, yet it is marked off under the general account of idolatry. Thus it comes to pass that in idolatry all crimes are detected, and in all crimes, idolatry." What's idolatry? I've given you a little definition. Idolatry occurs when we make anything a higher priority than God. That's an idol. Idolatry occurs when we give deference or devotion to anything above God. That's what Adam and Eve did. They gave deference and devotion to themselves, to the words of Satan, rather than God. They were guilty of idolatry. Idolatry is when we place anything in our lives before God. Anything in our lives as a higher priority before God, above God, before God. Exodus 20, listen to what God says. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness in what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water underneath. You shall not worship them or serve them." An idol is anything that we worship or serve with a view towards reverence besides God or in place of God. Colossians 3, listen how Paul put it. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly bodies dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." The word greed here in the Greek literally is translated as an inordinate longing for more. More power, more money, more pleasure. Greed is the opposite of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. When Christ is sufficient in your life, you don't want more. You've got Christ. Yeah, I've got cancer, but I've got Christ. I don't need any more. If God heals me, fine. But brothers and sisters, I am good with cancer. I'm good with persecution. I'm good with not. I'm good without. Greed says you're not good without. You need more than God. That's idolatry, Paul says. 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel told Saul, "For rebellion, as is the sin of divination, and insubordination," that's the key word, "is as iniquity and idolatry." What's insubordination? Lawlessness. Rebellion against God's lawful claim over your life. Idolatry, the root of idolatry, is to say, "God, you own my life. You have the authority over my life. You have the right to use me however you will. But I say no. No, my life will be used this way. My life must be this way. And if you don't bless me with what I desire, you're a bad God." That's the essence of idolatry. Accordingly, throughout God's word, not surprisingly, this sin is spoken against, warned against, over 140 times in the Bible. Leviticus 19:4, God exhorted the people at the beginning of the nation, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord. I'm the Lord your God." You don't need those. Jonah 2:8, Jonah says, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." Brothers and sisters, if you have a hard time with fidelity in your walk with God, a hard time with fidelity when it comes to serving God, you have an idol, says Jonah. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And we just read John's word, John 5:21. "My little children, guard yourselves from idols." Yet sadly, the history of redemption, redemptive history, church history is saturated with example after example of God's people forsaking God and clinging to idols. And that's where God's people were when Ezekiel penned this Old Testament epistle. You'd think that after the exile in 586 B.C., that God's people, especially after the teaching that Isaiah gave and Jeremiah gave And now Ezekiel gave. You'd think after all this teaching, God's people would have learned a lesson. But just like a virus, just like a horribly contagious plague, idolatry was brought into the exile. Idolatry cost them a nation. We saw that in chapter 8 of Ezekiel 8 of Ezekiel. Idolatry cost the nation their well-being. And now idolatry was further smiting them and causing them problems. So Ezekiel takes it head on. Isaiah references idolatry 17 times in 66 chapters. Jeremiah references it 10 times. Ezekiel, in the 48 chapters of this epistle, references it 42 times. It's a major theme of the exile. And that should stick out to us as we go through this study. It's a major theme of the exile. It's a major theme of exiled people. It's a major problem of exiled people. This morning, we're going to just start looking at chapter 14, 1 through 11. And specifically this morning, simply defining idolatry. As I titled here, an expose of idolatry. Let's begin simply by looking at its beginning. It begins in the heart. Notice with me verse 3. At some point, as we just read, the elders came before Ezekiel looking for a word of advice from God, as we see it there, verse 4. And as they sat there, rather than getting a word of advice, verse 4, they're going to get something else. But before Ezekiel speaks, God draws near to Ezekiel. The language is very vivid. God draws near to Ezekiel and talks to him as if they were best friends. It's like a whisper. Psst, Ezekiel. And this is what he says. Son of man. These men, notice the contempt. He doesn't say these elders. He doesn't say my children. He doesn't say sons of Israel. He says these men, which tells us that the idolatry in these people's hearts was far gone, was very advanced. That's important as we study this and apply it. Okay? I would dare say in our hearts it's not advanced as it was here. But with these men, it was advanced. So God says, son of man, these men, these contemptuous men, these supposed leaders of my people have set up their idols in their hearts. We'll stop there. From this, we conclude what we have seen before, and that is, brothers and sisters, idolatry begins in the heart. Don't miss that. In the heart. We tend to think, when you think of idolatry, we tend to think of the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa and the pagan bowing before images, you know, idols. That's what we think of when we think of idolatry. Yet we must understand, brothers and sisters, as defined here, idolatry begins in the heart of man. I love how Tozer wrote it. You've got it in the outline. Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. And that's exactly what we learned from Ezekiel this morning. God says, son of man, these guys are idolaters. And it's begun, the source of it, the seed of it, is in their heart. From this we conclude idolatry begins in the heart. Now, we're sophisticated people, and sophisticated peoples as the West is, whether it's Europe or the U.S., Canada, we cannot imagine ourselves bowing down before an idol. Right? We're too sophisticated. We're too educated. We know too much. We know that there's nothing to that block of wood. So we have a hard time imagining ourselves visibly, or better yet, driving down the street and seeing people on their front yards bowing before an idol. And so because of that, we have this erroneous notion, as does Tozer say here, that we're somehow above it. Yet, brothers and sisters, the sheer warnings of the New Testament church's writings, Paul, John, Christ, Peter, warning against idolatry should tell us that if you're a Christian in the body of Jesus Christ, you ought to sit up and take notice. Idolatry will be a serious problem in your life. It will be. When John says, my little children, guard your hearts from idols. And Paul says, flee idols. That should let you know that, brothers and sisters, this is not a third world problem. This is a first world problem. This is a problem that you and I, as we just saw earlier on, as a core sin of every sin, you and I will be guilty of. And if that's the case, the response today is not to go away and solo bootstrap you, say, I will therefore have no idols in my life. Well, by sheer determination, I will banish all idols. I remind you, Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That verse tells us that we can't change ourselves. So if you're one this day and just hearing the little definition we've given thus far, you go, well, you know what? Yeah, I can. In theory, I agree. I'm guilty of it. There's no way you can address this outside of God. Now, we'll return back to this again and again throughout this study. But the answer, therefore, to idolatry in your heart is not solo bootstrappy. It's not, I'm going to go out, therefore, and banish all idols. It's to go to God on your hands and knees and say, God, I am the sinner. I am the chief violator of this command. Forgive me, transform me, and wash me. Now, we'll get back to that at the end. So first, let's recognize idolatry begins in the heart. Secondly, would you notice it continues, begins in the heart, but then it continues. This virus, this deadly disease, progresses. It starts in the heart, and then it progresses as it entertains thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Notice verse 3a one more time. Son of man, these men have set their idols in their hearts. Now you said we just dealt with that. We're going to deal with it again. According to the anthropology, or better yet, the anatomy of Jewish thinking, what was the heart? Okay, in our minds, in our world, this is the mind, this is what thinks, this is what desires, this is the heart, this is what feels, this is what cries. And so if I love God here and I love Him here, then I've got a total package. I love God. And I feel that I love God. Well, brothers and sisters, the Jewish mind is the exact opposite. Not the exact opposite. It's different. In the Jewish mind, the heart was the seat of the mind. So when God says these men have set up idols in their hearts, translated to our minds, to our culture, these men have set up idols in their minds. That's the source of where their idolatry advances from. Their minds. The bowels were the seat of the emotions. So when it says Jesus Christ, you know, was moved, he felt compassion. Literally, in the Greek, it says he groaned in his gut. He groaned in his bowels. You say, if the mind is the heart and the heart is the bowels, what's the head? Well, in the Jewish anatomy, the head was the sum total of man. So that's why in Ephesians, when Paul says, guard your head with the helmet of salvation, which is the assurance of salvation. He's saying your entire Christian life is protected by the doctrine, the assurance of salvation. That's your mind. Your mind is the entire. That's why they anointed people on their heads, because it represented their entire life, their entire ministry. But the mind was in the heart. That was the seat. So when we read here, Son of Man, these men have set up their idols in their minds, we understand first and foremost that the idolatry began with some improper thinking. What was that improper thinking? That improper thinking was revolved around God. Not surprisingly. Go back to chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. Notice what we read here in verse 12. Then he said to me, Son of man, speaking of the elders, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved image? He's saying they're idolaters. Well, how are they idolaters? Were they literally bowing down before foreign gods, as I suggested when we studied that? No. This is a vision. I don't think they were literally bowing down before scarabs and things like that. But God accuses them of idolatry nonetheless. Why? For they say, this was the beginning, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. What do those two statements mean? The Lord does not see us. What does that mean? God doesn't care about us. God doesn't love us. Secondly, God has forsaken the land. What is that saying translated? God is not faithful to his promises. God not only doesn't love us, but God has ceased being faithful to his covenant promises for his people. Brothers and sisters, that was the flaw. That was the idolatry that these elders in Jerusalem were teaching. They not only believed it themselves, but they were proclaiming this to God's people. And that is why the entire nation fell into idolatry at this point, because of the idolatrous thoughts of these men. And those thoughts were, God does not love us, and God does not have our best in mind. God is not faithful to his covenant promises. Listen to the words of Tozer as he continues to describe idolatry. I have it printed there. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might with certainty predict the spiritual future of that man. Unquote. Brothers and sisters, he hit it on the head. Idolatry begins when you and I entertain thoughts about God that are not worthy. That's exactly what the elders were doing in Ezekiel's day. That's exactly what the elders standing before Ezekiel were doing. They had come to the false notion, in this case, God is not loving. God is, after all, not really a loving God. Oh, yes, we can talk about his love, but practically translated in my life, God is not a loving God. And secondly, he doesn't care about us. He's forsaken us. He's let us go to be ravished by peoples and nations. And therefore, in such a world, if you and I are going to live, we got to care about me. We got to take care of number one, because God's not doing it. You see the idolatry? Brothers and sisters, we conclude from this, it's not enough to profess right doctrine. It's not enough to say, I subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not enough to say, I believe that Bible is God's word. We have got to genuinely believe it. We say all day long, God is holy. God is loving. God is gracious. But do you believe it? We get all tripped up because of our roots from Greece, our roots from the philosophical schools of Greece, which has this great chasm between what we profess and what we believe. In Jewish thinking, there was no divorce. If you said God is loving, you lived in a world, you lived a priori that God is loving, and nothing could dethrone that, unless, of course, you were going to honor an idol. If you believed that God was holy, that was what you lived. That's how you lived. And so that these guys are saying God is no longer loving, it translated to their lives. Family of God, I want to, as we think of applying this, it begins at the heart, It continues with ignoble thoughts about God. I want you to recognize that one of the chief sins, one of the chief struggles, not sins, one of the chief struggles when it comes to being a pilgrim people, an exiled people, are the struggles you're seeing right before us in Ezekiel. It's not provision. It's not protection. It's not resources. Those are not the chief needs or struggles of an exiled people, of refugees. You understand, as a Christian refugee on this earth, your greatest struggle will always revolve around, why has God forsaken us? It's always the struggle of an exiled people. By virtue of the fact that we're in exile is a slight against God in our sinful minds. God, why are you letting me be here? I mean, you think about it. We are an exiled people, and we build our homes and panel them and make our little tiny Jerusalem so comfortable that we forget we're exiles. We're refugees. So we start making this place our home. And when therefore God does something in his providences which counters our human plans for security and comfort, what do? We cry foul against God. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? You're exiles. You and I are no different from the people of God in chains, marched out. We are still in chains, but it's not the Babylonians who hold that chain. It's God Almighty. We're slaves of God. We're enchained to God. And he's brought us out to live in this world as exiles and aliens and strangers, says Peter. And therefore, what do you suppose will be sometimes our greatest struggle? Well, when things don't go our way, we'll say, God, why? I thought you loved me. Well, maybe God's not true to his promises. Maybe God's not faithful to his word. It's the exact same problem God's people dealt with in the exile. Do you see that? That's idolatry. And thus, family of God, please take it seriously. It's so easy because of sermons heard and the grace emphasis of the last 10 or 20 years to be satisfied with sin. Hey, if you struggle in your love of God, God understands. He's a great and forgiving God, and he does understand, and he is a great and a forgiving God. But let us not take that lightly and therefore say, it's not a big deal if I question God's love. It's not a big deal if I question God's kindness or his mercies. You know, I can spend my week or a month or a year. By way of footnote on parenting, let me give you a footnote on parenting. It relates. One of the dangers of time out is that you risk prolonging alienation. Right? One of the dangers of go to the corner, go to your room, is you're allowing a little sinner to get used to living in a world where mom and dad don't like them. And they don't like that mom and dad. And so in this world of rebellion, that's a frightening place to be. We would agree with that. And yet, brothers and sisters, today it's as if it's okay to live in rebellion against God. Because if you struggle with God's love, that's all right. Not a big deal. Spend a week, a month, a year, 2 years, 10 years, a decade struggling with, I don't love God, because God isn't a loving being. He's been mean to me. He took my child. He took my parent. He took my job. He took my career. He took my health. God's not a God I really care about. But hey, he loves me. I know that in theory, et cetera, et cetera. Brothers and sisters, please take this serious. Idolatry begins with impure thoughts, or better yet, ignoble thoughts about God. Thoughts that are not worthy to be thought of when it comes to God. And therefore, we must take them seriously. We must be diligent servants of the Word of God to allow it to transform our thinking so that we don't harbor in our hearts ignoble thoughts about God, as innocent as they may be. So it begins in the heart, advances in the form of ignoble thoughts about God. And then would you notice, It ends with ignoble thoughts about God acted upon. Notice with me 3b. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. And so, that's the idea of the copula. And so, as a result, have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Now, it's referenced three times in this chapter, the stumbling block of their iniquity. What is that? I have no idea. Okay, you read the commentaries. I don't think I read one commentary this week that said, oh, that's easy. The stumbling block of their iniquity is this. They'll say, well, there's a lot of debate around this phrase. We really don't know what it means. Some believe it's this. Some believe it's that. But we really can't tell. So we really have no clue what Ezekiel means by the stumbling block of their iniquity. But that doesn't stop us from understanding the point. And the point's this. God says these people have set up an idol in their heart. It began in their thoughts. In their minds, an idol in their minds, which has therefore become incarnate before their eyes. Now, were they literally bowing before images? I have a hard time believing that. If you've done a study of the history of God's people, you know in the exile, what was the response of God's people to the exile? What was the response of God to the exile? Well, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which, as you, if you've been in my survey class, you know is a religious commentary on the kings and Samuel. And in essence, it's saying, why are you in exile? Because you forsook God. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, all of it, in essence, is saying, listen, why are you in exile? Chapters 12 to 24 of Ezekiel, because you and we forsook God. So because of that, God's people hyperreacted. And so they became people of the book. Do you remember that? It's from this era that the Mishnah came, the oral law. It's from this era that the Gemara came, which was a commentary on the moral law. It's from this era that we get the great teachers of the synagogue, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the many more. And so the idea that these guys blatantly worshiped foreign gods in Babylon doesn't comport with what we know about history. Well, then what is it that they were placing before their eyes? We don't know. We just know that their idolatrous heart became incarnate in their lives. That's clearly what is being said. How it was incarnated with regards to this phrase, the stumbling block of their iniquity. We don't know what that means. I have a suggestion. I think it means is what we'll see in one moment. And that is, family of God, as a man thinks within his heart, so is he. What you think about will come out. If you have a flawed theology about God, you will have a flawed theology about living. If you have a flawed theology about God, you will have a flawed theology about community. And that's exactly what we saw. Go back to Ezekiel 9:9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. I mean, all these horrible community and cultic, and by cultic, we don't mean occultic. We mean worship. A community and worship sins. Why? Verse 9. For they say their sinful conduct was the incarnation of a profession of faith. And the profession of faith was, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. Do you understand the community violations of love and care, the compromise in their worship, was the overflow of their idolatrous thoughts about God. God does not care. God is not faithful. When you have a flawed theology, you will have a flawed view of community. If you have a flawed view of God, you'll have a flawed view of worship. It always incarnates itself. And we see that in Scripture. God made us in a peculiar way, brothers and sisters. And I just love this. Psalm 115, 4 and 8. Listen to it. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Now verse 8. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who worships them. So get this. God made us in a peculiar way. Unlike animals, unlike any other part of creation, image bearers, whatever they worship, they will incarnate. Whatever they worship, they will reflect. And thus we read Proverbs 27:19, as a water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. That's true of us as image bearers. What you worship is what you will become. You will approach the being that you conceive God to be like. You will approach that being in your life. John 6:45, Christ said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. That's exactly what we see in Ezekiel chapter 14. A third attribute characteristic of idolatry, as we seek to define it, is that it is always, it ends always with the incarnation of your ignoble thoughts. It always ends with ignoble thoughts about God acted upon. Let me give you a diagnostic tool in this at this juncture in this sermon. And I give this with a couple caveats. What I give you as a diagnostic tool is intended for Christians to look back over 10 to 15 years of their lives, not yesterday. So do not apply this. This diagnostic tool is not designed for yesterday's sin. Do not take this tool and apply it to yesterday or last week or last month. Take the diagnostic tool I'm about ready to give you and apply it to yourself over the last 10 to 15 years. In other words, we're going to have a diagnostic tool for the characteristic of your life. I'll give you one more caveat at the end. First, this is it. Family of God, if you want to know what you believe, if you want to know what a man believes, what's your confession? I'm going to a church. What do you guys believe here? If you want to know what people believe, yes, there's a place to say, give me your doctrinal creed. But more importantly, what a man believes is not determined by their doctrinal creed or what they profess to be true. I dare say there's no one here in this room who would say Jesus Christ is not God. No one would say that. No one here in this room would say God is always changing. He's growing just like you and me. No one would say that. We all profess the deity of Jesus Christ, the immutability of God, the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the power of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy. I mean, we confess all these things, but brothers and sisters, quite frankly, you can claim you believe all these things, but the bottom line is going to be, how do you live? Diagnostic tool. Do you believe God is kind? Do you believe that? Well, over the past 10, 15 years, let's ask, have you been kind? Are you kind? If you're not a kind person, then you know what? Quite frankly, your confession is worth as much as a piece of paper thrown in the trash. Burn it. Because you are proclaiming to the world by your life what the God you've been worshiping. Diagnostic tool. Am I an idolater? Are you patient? Is God patient? Do we profess God is patient? Well, am I patient? If I'm not patient and I look back over the last 10 to 15 years and I don't see a growth in my patience, whether it's before God or man, dealing with men as sinners or God as my Lord, then I can conclude quite definitively that the God I've been worshiping for 10 to 15 years is not the God of the Bible. If you say God is holy, do we believe that? Isaiah 6, God is holy. Over the last 10 to 15 years, do you grow? Do you reflect a growing hatred of sin? A growing uncomfortableness with sin? Are you becoming more prude in your tastes and your desires? If you have not been growing in a love of holiness and a hatred of sin, then we can conclude quite definitively that the God we're worshiping is not the God of the Bible. Or better yet, there's aspects of the God we're worshiping that is not the God of the Bible. Again, don't get tripped up by this. If you look last week, last month, last year, man, oh man, we're talking the big picture here. Am I an idolater? Are you an idolater? I dare say hearing this sermon is very academic and very cerebral for most of you. So this is where the proof is in the pudding. This is where the rubber hits the road. How do I know if I'm an idolater? Ask yourself. If God is kind, am I kind? You go, how does that translate? Let's translate it really practically. God is kind. What does that mean? That means means God doesn't deal with me as I deserve. First, Christos in the Greek. He's kind. He bears with my weaknesses. You know what? God would be just in killing me the moment I sin. But he doesn't. He's kind. I wasn't saved till I was 18. He put up with me for 18 years. There were times in my non-Christian state, I prayed to deities on purpose that were not deities. I prayed to a being on purpose that was not God. I'll never forget that. I remember as a non-Christian, the things that I would do out of vengeance. And God suffered long with me. He put up with that. He put up with me cursing his name. I remember I went through a phase where I used the Lord's name in vain for a good year. He put up with that. God is kind to me. And then, now that I'm saved, God, every time I sin, God would be just in allowing me to suffer the full consequences of that sin. And yes, take me to glory because of his faithfulness. But he would be just in allowing me the full consequences of that sin. I don't have cancer. I'm a relatively healthy individual. I've got a wonderful family. I've had no death of loss of children. And even if all that happened, God would still be good, right? But God's been incredibly kind to all of us living where we live. God is so kind to us. And then God says, if I've been kind to you, Exodus, Deuteronomy, the prophets, then you ought to be kind to one another. How can you and I receive such grace at the hands of God and be so persnickety to our spouses, so judgmental to people in the body of Jesus Christ, so arrogant when it comes to the people who don't know God, so loveless, hard-hearted when it comes to Islamic people blowing themselves up only to enter into the presence of Satan for eternity? And yet we can say, good, at least they died. Brothers and sisters, how can we say we're worshiping a kind God and profess such incredible opposites? Do you see, brothers and sisters, who you worship, what you worship, will be reflected in what you live. And that is, I'm telling you right now, this truth is a major indictment of Presbyterian and Reformed churches. We're known as what? The frozen chosen. How can that be? Of all people, we profess, Romans 2, that we're teachers of the law. We have a corner on the market when it comes to truth. We know the Word of God. We have the Word of God. We are seminary trained over and over, right? We know so much. And yet we can be the frozen chosen? How can that be? Do you see the incongruity of it? God is this awesome God who's done all of this and we respond to it with, or how about this word, dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy, that is such an oxymoron. How can there be any deadness if you and I are orthodox? Only if we're not saved. But yet we have subscribed to a culture, a religious culture in our day, comes from our European ancestors, who lived in the cold lands of winter and therefore learned not to really give big hugs because you lose too much body heat, right? They're the very ones who invented copper by fighting over a penny. You know about that, right? Two Dutchmen fighting over a penny is what made copper wire, right? That's our heritage as Presbyterians. And here we are coming here going, that's godly, brothers and sisters. There's not, don't hear me. I'm not saying let's be happy, clappy, and be silly. Brothers and sisters, let's incarnate what we believe. I don't know how successful Dave was, but during the confession of faith, or our confession of sin, he attempted in a very small way, we don't have the time, to say, brothers and sisters, do you know you're forgiven? If you're forgiven, then we should be of all people filled with joy. So let's respond with joy this morning. That's all we're saying. That's all this text is saying. If you believe what you believe to be true, if it's true, it'll be translated to your life. So if you want a great diagnostic tool to understand the God you've been worshiping, just look at your life. Now, the second caveat. There are a lot of people working out their salvation by what they do. And because their salvation is based upon them being kind, like Buddhists, Mormons, they will likewise act kind. And you can conclude from that the God they're worshiping, therefore, is a kind God. And if that were the case, you're probably wrong. Or maybe you're right. Their false view of God may be a God that's kind. Having said that, all that God is exhorting his people here for, or why he's exhorting them, and what we see here this morning, take this away, takeaways. Idolatry begins in the heart, and it begins with ignoble thoughts about God. And it comes to fruition when those ignoble thoughts about God are incarnated into life. And thus, in the words of Paul or John, my little children, guard your heart from idols. How do we do that? I'm going to close with these. One, brothers and sisters, if you're at all concerned today about idolatry, which I hope you are, you begin by confessing that concern to God. God. Here I think I'm pretty orthodox, but I look at my living and I realize there's facets of my worship of you, obviously, that's skewed. How can I profess a loving God and be so unloving? How can I confess a kind God and be so unkind, or a patient God and be so impatient with my kids? How can it be so cold to the loss of people when I profess a God who felt compassion? Matthew 9. So begin there. Lord, I confess my heart is flawed. I've got idolatry in my heart, oh God. And yes, I'm not bowing down before a pagan altar, but Lord, my actions are the bowing down before this invisible altar of me's important. I'm right. I'm first. My life's all that counts. My perspective. So one, begin by confessing your struggle with God. Secondly, ask God to cleanse you by his grace and remove the idolatrous thoughts from your heart by grace. That's Psalm 25, 4 and 5. I love this scripture memory verse. Make me know thy ways, lead me in thy truth, and teach me. I love praying that. When I study God's word, it is not me doing it by myself. God must lead me in his truth and teach me. So secondly, God, I struggle with my heart with idolatry. I know it's there. Take it away. God, therefore, now remove the false notions that I have about you. And maybe you don't have a false academic understanding of God's kindness, but you have a false understanding of what that kindness means in your life. If God is kind, you must be kind. If God is sweet, you must be sweet. Not to be saved, but because you're saved. Thirdly, seek Christ. Seek Christ. May the object of all your Bible study, scripture memory, fellowship be to know Christ and him crucified, to come to a full at Paul. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know him. This is my constant plea. To fellowship with his sufferings. To be conformed to his death. God, I just want to know you. Thirdly, seek Christ. And lastly, then strive in your life by the grace of God to incarnate the truths that you're learning about God from his word. We have a whole lot more to go. Verse 6 actually gives us how we're going to deal with idolatry God's way, which we're going to talk about in a couple weeks. But for now, let us understand what idolatry is, and by God's grace, seek our Lord to be free of it. Let's pray. Father God, we confess, Lord, that if indeed idolatry is the heart of every sin, and we know that we as your people will continue to sin, that therefore idolatry will stick to us until you redeem us fully. Lord, that is a grievousome to our hearts. God, our hearts break at the prospect that we would be guilty of so foul a sin. But here we are, O Lord. Here we are, take us. Forgive us, O Lord, for such foul thoughts, for being content to live a Christian life that on paper looks so good, but in practice is such a monstrosity. Lord, convict your people, convict me of my sin. Open our eyes to the reality of where we are askewed in our confession of you. And Lord, we know this comes through your word. So Lord, open our eyes as we're in your word. May that be a time of great fellowship with you and conviction, whereby we are indeed confronted by the glory, the greatness of you, our God. And then, Lord, root it out. By your grace, take it from us. Make us know your way. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For, Lord, if you do not lead, if you do not teach, we will not follow, we will not learn. So hard is our heart, we know it. So, God, take us, O God, lead us, instruct us, convict us, and grow us. That we, O Lord, might leave your presence, whether it be a worship service, a family devotion, a quiet time in the morning. No, Lord, we know we'll never leave your presence. But Lord, as we leave from these glorious times of fellowship, that we might incarnate in our lives that which we have seen and witnessed. Transform us by the renewing of our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.